We are continuing with our study through the book of Deuteronomy, and today we will be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. Let me give you a little bit of the context before we get to, before we read the passage. You remember that it's in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that Moses recounted for the Israelites the Ten Commandments that was for them and for us a comprehensive rule of life. And then in the following chapters now, we see that Moses is, in a real sense, expounding more specifically on what each of those commandments mean for the people of God. And so we are presently looking at his exposition on the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." In chapter 6, there's a number of things we looked at, but you could probably sum it up with the fact that Moses said, having no other gods before the Lord means that God requires a thorough obedience from us. That was one of the major themes in chapter 6. It'll show up in other places too, but it was especially emphasized there. Now in chapter 7, Moses is going to speak about how the first commandment instructs us on how we're supposed to relate to people around us, especially in a world that we live that is for the most part hostile to the gospel. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, the whole chapter this morning. I want to read verses 1 through 26. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it's an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Now you can see from this chapter that Moses is telling the Israelites what God is requiring of them and how they're going to engage their enemies when they enter into the promised land. But I think this chapter, even though it gives us the details really on how they're to engage the Canaanites, so we'll just kind of sum it up with the Canaanites. There's a number of names there, but it's generally the land of Canaan that we know it as. But I think it also gives us principles on how we as the people of God are to engage the world around us. So I believe there's some very important applications for us here. And the first truth on how believers relate to the world is this one. God's covenant people are called to separation and conquest. We're called to separation to conquest. This is the main point of verses 1 through 5. The Israelites were called to maintain a clear separation between themselves and these other peoples, the inhabitants of the land. And they're also called to thoroughly conquer the inhabitants of the land. Let's look first at their call for separation. The people of God are to be set apart from the world. Now, this is a prominent theme, obviously here, but really in the Christian life. I mean, you can find scriptures that deal with this on a regular basis throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament is very strong on this. For example, one of the ones that is very clear is Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's clear there, God's people are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, different from the world around them. And really, in these first five verses then, back in Deuteronomy 7, it gives us some practical things, ways that we are to be separate from the world. And first of all, we see that they were to have no entangling alliances. No entangling alliances. In verse 2, Moses said, you shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them. Now, the word for covenant, some of your versions may say treaty, where it says make no treaty to them. The word actually is covenant there, and it's the same word that is used elsewhere to describe the people's covenant with God. It's a very precise word, and it seems that Moses used that particular word in particular to remind them that they are in covenant with God, and that covenant with God has to do with every aspect of their life. There's no aspect of their life that is left untouched by the fact that they're in covenant with God. And so therefore, since that's the case, if they're to make covenants, alliances with people who are unbelievers, people whose worldview is totally different, maybe even believing in different gods, their morality is of a different level, a different focus, really this focus more on immorality than morality. When you make a covenant with people from that perspective, it's going to, by necessity, dilute or compromise the covenant that you have with God. Because your covenant with Him, like we said, deals with every area of your life. So He's saying you cannot make those alliances with those who are non-believers, because it will dilute and you will end up compromising the covenant that you have with the Lord. And the same is true for us. I mean, we can find this easily in the New Testament as well. One of the clearest passages is 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So the first thing here in the idea of not being conformed to the world, being separate from the world, is not entering into binding alliances with someone who is not a Christian. Next, they are told that there was to be no intermarrying. No intermarrying. This is verses 3 and 4, Deuteronomy 7. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So, this is a specific example of the kind of alliances, the kind of covenants, because marriage is a covenant, the kind of covenant that should not be made between a husband and a wife. Mostly, but Moses really basically says then, he says, if you marry someone who's not a believer, he pretty much says, you will end up serving their idols to some degree because of the nature of the covenant that's there. So really, here obviously the most basic question then for a single person who's considering marriage is the most basic thing, is the other person a committed Christian? I don't care what other situations come up, how whatever sense you have of inclination toward that person. If that person is not a committed Christian, I can absolutely tell you it is not God's will to marry that person. I mean, there is really no debate about that. It is clear. No matter what else might come into the picture, it's not his will to marry them if they are not committed Christians. Now, the Bible also encourages Christians who find themselves in a marriage already, that where one of the spouses is not a Christian. And Doug helped us understand from 1 Peter in chapter 3 how oftentimes God will use their example as a witness to the spouse. But especially the focus here is for those who are considering marriage, is to make sure that the person you are considering, which means the person you are dating first off, and then married after that, is someone who is a committed Christian. Now I think that in these verses there's also another application, and that is there's to be no identification with their lifestyle. And there is, this is an implication from the first two. The idea of no entangling alliances with non-believers, no intermarrying. The idea is that the lifestyle of the non-believer is generally not going to be consistent with the law of God. There may be some areas where it will be. They may be people of high character. But at the same time, it's not going to match up in the same way at all. And so there's going to be problems there with those alliances and marriages because the lifestyles are different lifestyles. And so he says we're not supposed to identify with those. We're not supposed to take those lifestyles as if they were ours, because they're from a different worldview. They're from a different belief. So he tells them to make sure that they do not take on those beliefs, that they do not take on those same ways of living. And so once again, there's an implication here. We have to be careful of copying the lifestyles that we see in the world. And this can fit in any number of categories, whether it's fashions or whether it's entertainment options or whether it's just activities to engage in. There's any number of areas where it could fit. But we have to be careful. Just because something is in style or something is in vogue or something is popular in the world at large does not necessarily mean that we're supposed to jump right in. But we always have to be careful of that. We're not supposed to take the lifestyle of non-believers and automatically think that's fine just because everybody else is doing it, and I can Christianize it and make it fit for me too. So there's a warning there of being careful about identifying with the lifestyle of someone who is not in covenant with God. And then there's one further caution, and that is there should be no accommodation to their religious or philosophical thought. No accommodation to their religious or philosophical thought. Verse 5 says, thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. So the Israelites were supposed to completely destroy the idols and this really any tools or implements of worship that they would use in their worship. They were supposed to destroy all of them, get rid of them, just not have them there at all. And the idea here is you're not supposed to somehow take their beliefs, their philosophies, their thoughts on things and somehow mesh it with yours. The fact that there's supposed to be a clean break, you don't even consider where they're coming from. Because the problem is And he knew this would happen. And this is, there's a warning through this passage and really others here, is that God knows there'll be a tendency to actually begin to take on some of those worship rituals, maybe begin to take on some of their ways of looking at things, some of their immorality, because it's going to be enticing. So he says, be careful of that. Now, some applications for us here. What we are not supposed to do is to take the philosophies and thoughts of the world and take what we might say be the best of the bunch and somehow say, these are above all the rest. I'm going to incorporate this into the Christian world, into my Christian worldview. Because our worldview is supposed to be based on what the Scripture says. The Word of God is a complete Word of God. The law of God is a complete rule of life. And we are supposed to base what we believe and what our philosophies, our theories, whatever it might be, our opinions, are supposed to be based on the Scripture, on the truth that God has revealed to us in the Scripture. Now, what I don't think is, I don't think that means that that should keep us from learning or being familiar with what other philosophies are. For example, non-Christian philosophy is evolution. I don't think there's anything wrong with learning about the theory of evolution. I think you should know about the theory of evolution. I think you should have a pretty good grasp of what the theory of evolution is all about. I think you should do that. But the problem is this. It's when you start taking the best of evolution, you know, in your mind, the best of evolution, and then somehow making that fit with what the Bible says about how the world came into being through creation, you're going to come up with something that is not right. And there's lots of Christians who do that, and I believe they're wrong in doing it. But you can't. It's one thing to be aware of what they teach or what they believe. It's another thing about bringing that in and making that part and meshing that with what you believe. And I believe that we're told not to do that. We're not to accommodate that and somehow make that fit into our Christian worldview. So God's people are called to be separate from the world. But there's also a call to conquer in these verses, and so we need to look at that as well. I'm going to sum that up in point B. The people of God are to conquer the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when Moses is speaking to them, he's talking about actually conquering the nations through military might and warfare. And verses 1 and 2, beginning of verse 2, he tells them what to do. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering up to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Now, when he says utterly destroy them, and so on, once again, some of your versions might say put them under the ban. And that phrase is used also later in the chapter as well. To be utterly destroyed is to be put under the ban. And we've talked about this a few months ago because of some things that came up on that earlier in Deuteronomy. But basically, to be put under the ban means that a person or persons are devoted to the glory of God by being utterly destroyed. The way they glorify God is the fact that God is going to destroy them. That's to be put under the ban. And God here is using the Israelites to glorify His justice against the peoples who actually inhabit the land. These seven nations really had lived for centuries in ways that were a complete abomination to God. It's referred to all the way back in Genesis 15:16, the very time when God first gave the promise of the land to Abraham. And one of the things he said that the Lord says when he gives him that promise, he says, you're not going to get the land now. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, and that was probably roughly 500 years earlier. And so for five centuries, the Amorites and others in the land had been living abominable lives. So 500 years is a pretty long time to be patient. Well, there's no longer a time for patience. Now God is using the Israelites to bring judgment on the people of this land because of the abominations that they have done. And so that's why these nations then are under the ban. They are devoted to the glory of God now by being utterly destroyed. And that's what the idea here is. Now, I don't know of anybody who thinks, when we try to bring that over into our day, that Christians are to somehow conquer the world through military strength. I don't know of anybody who thinks that. So that definitely does not carry over in that sense. However, there are a number of places in the New Testament, especially, when it, well, it's in the Old Testament as well, where it talks about that we are supposed to conquer the land, and we conquer the land by making all nations the disciples of Christ. It's the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's how we conquer the land, is through the gospel. And once again, that emphasis is made multiple times through the scriptures. You can find it easily in the Old Testament, but it's very clear there in the New Testament that we have that responsibility to conquer the world through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, in that sense, for us, we are still called not only to be a separated people, but also a people who are called to conquer in the name of Christ. Now, the next principle is this one. God's covenant people are set apart by God's electing love. These next verses, beginning in verse 6, God now, through Moses, is giving explanation on why they are called to do this, why they're called to conquer, why they're called to be set apart. What is different about them that they are given this kind of calling? Well, verses 6 through 8, he's giving an explanation, because you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we see in these verses, first off, that the people of God are holy because God has set them apart. The people of God are holy because God has set them apart. He says, you are holy because you are God's chosen possession. Now, we need to keep in mind what holy means. Holy means to be set apart. So he says, you are set apart from all the other peoples of the world, including the peoples who inhabit the promised land. You are set apart from these people because God himself chose them. God himself set them apart by his own choice. And he wants to make it very clear to them that it had nothing to do with them. There was nothing in the Israelites that God foresaw that would make them somehow more attractive to God than the Amorites or the Canaanites or anyone else that's listed in that list of seven nations. There was nothing in the Israelites that drew God to them. Nothing. Matter of fact, he says, in a sense, you were less. And, you know, the other people, they're great. They're better than you in a sense. In many ways, he said, but I chose you. And it had nothing to do with you. But it had everything to do with the love of God. It's based on God's love. It's an example of God's love. Verse 6, it says they were talking about they were chosen to be God's own possession. Literally, that means they were his special treasure. They are highly prized by God. Now, once again, it's not because they were more valuable than any other people. It's because God chose to prize them and treasure them highly. He chose to do that out of his good pleasure, out of his grace, out of his love. And God continues to be a God who chooses based on nothing in the person who might, that he might be attracted to. He chooses only based on his love and his mercy and his grace. So all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we have been chosen in spite of who we are, not because of who we are, but in spite, because everybody has a rebellious heart towards God. when you really get down to it, we are all hostile towards God, engaged in evil deeds, enemies of God, helpless, sinful. There's all kinds of words that are used to describe. And so we're chosen in spite of that. But He chooses. So God is the one who gets the credit. He chooses us, and therefore we're enabled to choose Him. So we're holy because of the electing love of God. Moses also tells us that those who are chosen by God are going to live in a certain way. They're going to live differently than those who have not been. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates Him. He will repay him to His face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Now, here we see the next important point, and that is the people of God are known as those who love the Lord and keep His commandments. It's interesting in verse 9, he's just been describing them as those who had been chosen. Now he describes them in a different way in verse 9 at the end. He said it's those who love Him and keep His commandments. So in other words, those who are chosen by God, God chooses them for a purpose. He changes them so that their life is characterized by those phrases. They love God and they keep His commandments. So those who have been chosen by God will see their lives changed by God. It's not just say, well, I've been chosen by God, so I can just kind of live any way I want now. He said, no, you're chosen by God, you're set apart for a purpose. And so there's going to be a difference in you now. You're going to love Him and you're going to keep His commandments. Now we see that contrasted in verse 10. In verse 10, those who do not love Him and do not keep His commandments are described as those who hate Him. And it says they will come under His judgment. Now, so anyone who has not been chosen by God, but here the focus is, who does not love Him and keep His commandments, are in the category of hating Him. Now, they may describe themselves different ways. They may describe themselves as an agnostic, as an atheist, as an adherent to another religion. But God says here, if they don't love Him and keep His commandments, they actually are haters of God. And those who hate Him will come under judgment. So God's people are set apart and changed by God's elective love, His electing love. And that's why we are called to be separate from the world and to conquer the world with the gospel, because of who He's called us to be, because of the work He's done in us, first off. Now, the next truth about the people of God is this one. God's covenant people are blessed as they walk out their covenant relationship with God. He talks about all kinds of neat blessings that they're going to get as a result of being in covenant with Him. This is verses 12 through 16. "Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you His covenant and His loving kindness, which He swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, in the land which He swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and He will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but He will lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." God promises just very specific blessings to them as they live in covenant with Him. There are very specific blessings. He says you're going to have many children. He says your crops are going to flourish. He says your livestock is going to increase and flourish. He says you're going to have health, not sickness. You're going to defeat your enemies. Now, there's two things I want to mention about that as we understand this idea of being blessed by God in context of being in covenant with God. And I want to use two different quotes to do that because they each give a little bit different angle that I think we need to consider here. First one by Peter Craigie. He says, this did not mean that obedience merited divine blessing, but rather that obedience maintained the proper covenant relationship with God. And His people could experience the blessing of God only when the covenant relationship was properly maintained. Now, so in other words, applying to them and applying to us as well, they did not earn these blessings because they were obedient. They did not earn them because they were obedient. In other words, it's not the Santa Claus theory. If you're a good little boy or a good little girl, you'll get presents, as if you have earned the presents by being a good boy or a good girl. That's not what's going on here. They're not given these blessings because they deserve these blessings. But they're given the blessings because God has graciously called them out to be His people. And what He says then, as long he has blessed them and called them into covenant with Himself, and as long as they remain in covenant with Him, there are blessings that go with that. But they are once again blessings that God graciously gives because He's the one who initiated everything, and they're in covenant with God because of God's choice. And as they maintain that covenant relationship, there will be blessings that come. And it says you maintain it by loving and obeying the Lord. You maintain that covenant relationship. And once again, I think the same is true for us. And the blessings are a result of God's mercy. They are not a result or a payment for our obedience. So we need to keep that in mind. In verse 12, they're also told, it says, and this expounds on that. I think it's an interesting phrase. They are told, it says, the Lord your God will keep His covenant and His loving kindness. It puts those two phrases together. He will keep His covenant toward you and His loving kindness. Now, His covenant tied into His law. His loving kindness tied into His mercy. And He says both of them relate to you. They are paired together, and you can't have one without the other. There is law and there is grace, and both go together. They fit together. So His covenant and His loving kindness, that is the means by which He actually acts toward us. And so that, so there's an inseparable relationship there between God's law, His covenant law, and also the grace, the fact that we're even in covenant with Him to begin with, and the blessings come from His grace by us continuing in His covenant. Now, another quote is by R.J. Rush, and I think it brings out another important observation. You have to read carefully what he says here to understand what he says. He says, obedience brings blessings, but obedience cannot command blessings. These are contingent upon the will of God. The promises of the law do not transfer determination from God to man. Rather, they tell us how God blesses us when He chooses. So in other words, these verses do not tell us that we can demand certain blessings from God. If you remember some of the things that we talked about last week, if we were to command or demand certain blessings from God, that would be in the category of putting God to the test, saying, I will honor you and follow you as long as you do this for me. Putting conditions on God, putting demands on God, that you really not follow Him unless He comes through in this way and gives you and blesses you in this particular way. So we're not talking about putting God to the test where you can somehow command and demand blessings from God. But the list of blessings here tell us how God blesses when He chooses to bless. And that way. And so how God blesses His people is still dependent on the sovereign will of God as He determines to bless. But it's important to realize that God does bless His people. There are spiritual blessings for sure. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that. But there also are very tangible blessings as well. And so I think it'd be hard to kind of look as if that's not here, but we also need to understand some of those parameters about the blessings that come from God. Now, there's one final truth I want to emphasize from Deuteronomy 7 about how we're to live in this world. And this one is this. God's covenant people will be victorious because the Lord is in their midst. This principle elaborates more on what we said earlier, that we're to be conquerors, and actually is focused on in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Let's look at verses 17 through 21 as he talks more specifically about their victory and about their conquest and how some things to help them in doing that. He says, "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." Now, Moses anticipates here the fact that the Israelites are probably going to be afraid because these are nations that are bigger than them. They're better equipped militarily. And so there's a very good chance that they're going to be afraid when they actually go against these nations. So he tells them how to address that fear. And the first thing we need to note is this, that in the midst of her battles, the people of God must focus on the greatness of the Lord and not the greatness of the enemy. We focus on the greatness of the Lord, not the greatness of the enemy. Moses says, when you think about those enemies and how strong they are and how great they are, what a strong enemy they are. He says, what you need to focus on is what the Lord did to Pharaoh on your behalf when he delivered you from slavery in Egypt. You need to think about that. You need to think about the trials that he brought, the wonders, the signs, the demonstrations of the work of his hand, his power. He says you need to remind yourself of that, because he says that same God continues to be with you when you're going to go against these other enemies. So focus on the greatness of God and how he has come to your aid in the past. And let that be what you focus on more than the strength of your enemy. Focus on the greatness and strength of your God. And then he gives them an interesting thing. He says, moreover, the Lord will send the hornet against them. Now, there's probably a couple of different ways that could be understood. It could be, and this may be exactly what it is that he's talking about literal hornets, that swarms of hornets that God would use to go against and actually aid the Israelites as they're fighting against their enemies. That he would use swarms of hornets to actually against their enemies. It could be a metaphor as well. Just talk about once again to give them a picture of how God will fight on their behalf and that he will be there even in the big ways, small ways, whatever. He's going to be there and he's going to see to it that they have all they need to defeat their enemies. There's another interesting fact that probably fits in here somewhere. One thing that we know is that the hornet was a symbol that the Egyptians used about their Pharaoh. The hornet was a symbol of the Pharaoh. And so one of the things that is interesting here is that at this time in history, the land of Canaan and Syria, which is basically the promised land that they're going to be going after, the people in the land of Canaan and Syria were actually under the control of the Egyptian Empire at this point. And so one of the practical effects that took place whenever God brought such a thorough defeat on the Egyptians when he delivered them delivered the Israelites out of slavery is that now Egypt was not able to maintain that same kind of control over the promised land, Canaan and Syria. And so, therefore, the people who were in that land did not have the Egyptians to come to their aid like they would have had before. And so there is a sense where the hornet has to do with the fact that God, the great victory that he won earlier, years earlier, about 40 years earlier at this point, now the providential aspects of that are going to come and help them in this victory. And so I think one of the lessons there is that God oftentimes comes to our aid in providential ways that we would never anticipate. sometimes we kind of have in mind about, I think, you know, we got a situation that we're concerned about, and we think, you know, we might have some ideas about how God, maybe even in our prayers, about ways that we pray that God might come to our aid and help us in those particular ways. But oftentimes, He brings about works in our ways in ways that we would never anticipate, that are very effective, but we would never anticipate where it's going to come from. And that could be even a part of what's going on here when He says He will send the hornet against. But the basic point here is that our enemies can be strong. They can be very intimidating. But He says our focus needs to be on the greatness of the Lord. Now, we see that in the New Testament as well. Well, first off, there's a verse here I wanted to read. Verse 21, He says, "You shall not dread them. The Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." So He says that's the key. Don't dread them. Don't be afraid of them. And here's why. Because the Lord your God, the awesome and great God, is in your midst. That's what you focus on. You focus on the greatness of your God. Over the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul takes some time there in the kind of the middle of that chapter to talk about spiritual warfare and about standing against sin, more specifically standing against the schemes of the devil. And he starts off that passage by saying in verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Stand firm against all the schemes of the devil." The way you stand firm against the schemes of the devil is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Notice three times there He mentions either strength or might. Strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. The focus when you're going against Satan is one thing to be aware of the schemes of Satan, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you're more aware of the strength and the might of your God. That is a very important theme when we think about victory, whether it's in a personal way or in any number of areas, that our focus is on the fact that our God is greater and stronger than anything or anyone who might come against us. Now, another principle about victory the Lord gives is this one. God brings about victory for His people gradually. He brings it about gradually. Verse 22 and 23. "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beast would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." Now, this is a very important principle, not just for the Israelites, but for us as well. But he wanted the Israelites to realize you're going to have victory over these nations, but it's not going to happen all at once in one big battle and it's all done. It's going to be gradual. And he says, really, that's to your welfare, because if all these people were defeated all at once, you do not have the means to be able to take this land all at once. You just can't do it. It's just not physically possible. So therefore, it will be gradual. They're going to be defeated little by little. Because remember, God's not only giving them this land as a possession, He wants them to possess the possession. In other words, He wants them to make the best possible use of this land. He wants them to build a godly culture. He wants them to build godly families. He wants there to be a godly nation, a godly government there. Well, that's going to take time to do that. And you can't do that just like all at once. I mean, one day it's here, one day it's not here, one day it is. It's a gradual work. And so one of the things there, he's encouraging them, don't be discouraged. It's going to take some time. But it's supposed to take time. That's the way it's designed. And a more gradual victory is a more complete victory. Oftentimes, the quick victories don't seem to be as lasting. But the gradual victories is a more complete victory, and that's the kind of victory that God gives His people. So, a couple applications for that. When we think about our personal life, we could probably all list areas where the progress that we have made in our Christian life is not what we really think it should be and want it to be. Well, there's a place to want to keep pressing on, but there's also a place to not get discouraged. Because even in our personal lives, the victory is going to be gradual. It's not going to happen all at once. There is gradualness as far as our personal victory. Sometimes we can be discouraged over setbacks that may happen in the family. There's always going to be trials to go through. But we need to remember that it's the long haul that counts. It's the long haul that counts. We may be discouraged by slow progress in the nation or even in the mission work in the world at large. But once again, God will give His people victory. It'll be a gradual victory, but He will give His people victory. Now Moses closes chapter 7 with these final words, and this is 24 through 26. He will deliver their kings into your hands, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor shall you take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Now, once again, he says, in order to address their fears, God says, I'm going to deliver the kings into your hands. You know, he's just emphasizing that promise again. I'm delivering them into your hands. That is going to happen. He also reminds them, though, you need to be sure that you destroy all those graven images. Make sure that you don't let those, don't be ensnared by their teachings. Don't be ensnared by their ways. Don't do that. And then he says, if you do, you yourself will come under the ban. So he says, I'm going to give you victory, but remember what I've already told you. You've got to turn away from and destroy those graven images because if you take that abominable thing into your house or into your belief system, you yourself will then come under the ban. So here's another way that he's telling them that they need to be sure that let me just sum it up here. The people of God must not be driven by a fear of man, but by a fear of God. Because he's addressing here, you're probably going to be afraid of these guys. But you need to be more afraid of the Lord in this sense. Because you're in covenant with Him. He is giving them into your hands. But if you are not faithful, he says, you need to be afraid of Him. You need to be concerned about that as well. So there's encouragement here all the way through. He's the one who chose us in love before the foundation of the world. So if we're a Christian, the most important thing about your life is that fact, that you are a Christian. You belong to the Lord. He set His love on you, and therefore your focus in life is to love Him, to keep His commandments. We're supposed to separate from worldliness. We're supposed to not be conformed to the world. We've got to be aware of that. But we also recognize that we are called in Christ to conquer through the gospel.